Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasene. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this to the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus didn't let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Yes, Lord, we pray that you would speak. We've sung that song, and it's a prayer that we ask you that you would speak to us and help us, encourage us, strengthen us, challenge us, feed us, and build us up in our most holy faith, that we may more glorify our Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. I was recommended a book just last week to read, and I'm halfway through it, so I'm not going to recommend it to you yet, as it were, but it seems very good, and the person who recommended it to me is a good person, so I can recommend it in one sense. And that is, it's called Being the Bad Guys, and on the title it's got Being the Good Guys, but it's got the word good crossed out and the word bad superimposed over it. And the premise of the book is that, and it's going to sound a bit gloomy for the start of a sermon on a beautiful sunny day, like our sister has said, but it is the fact that suddenly being a Christian in the West, in this country and in other parts of the West, we are becoming the bad guys. In the 50s and before, in the 60s and 50s and 40s, we were the good guys because being a Christian was a clean living, good living, nice people, polite people, kind people, all this stuff. And this book says, and I can understand it, round about the 80s and the 90s, being a Christian was something you sort of just patted the Christians on the head and thought, well, you know, that's good enough for you. It's not for me, but you carry on. But now in the noughties and the 20s and wherever we are, and the teens and the 20s, it's becoming a bad thing because we're holding on to truth that's been around for 2,000 years when the rest of the world is wanting to let that truth go. we're seen as bigots and hard-minded and, doctrinaire and all this stuff, whereas the world is very relaxed and liberal. And so this book says, without being too depressing and gloomy for you, it's going to get more difficult to be and to remain a Bible-believing Christian as the years go on. We'll be even more marginalized, even more pushed to the side, even more disliked because of our faith. Now, it shouldn't surprise us. Again, I can only speak, I don't know which country some of you come from. Maybe we're all born and bred in this country, but if you come from other countries, it might not be the same. But in this country, I can only speak for this country, it's been easier to be a Christian, really, because it's a Christian country, not really, but you know what I mean. But even for us, it's been getting more and more difficult to hold on to the faith. So the media and other places will tell us, you know, it's passé, it's gone, it's old, it's old-fashioned thinking, it's not modern enough, it's not with it enough. It's very hard and harsh, and we know that we're none of these things. We know that the scripture is none of these things, but that's the perception that people have. And just yesterday, when I was doing some evangelism in a nice sleepy town called Letchworth Garden City. Heard of that? I keep having to stop calling it Letchworth Garden Centre. It's called Letchworth Garden City. And even there, we were just in the street for a couple of hours. For the first half hour, it was real aggression against us from these nice people in this nice sleepy town. When we spoke, would you like to read this about Jesus? Keep it away from me. I don't want anything to do with that. Get away from me. There's people say, get away from me. It was real extreme, you know, just for that first half hour. We prayed. We were a bit surprised, and we prayed, and it did change. But there is that about naming yourself as a real born-again, Bible-believing Christian. It's changing. This story, in verses 1 to 20, is about Jesus making the first move. God always takes the initiative, and here Jesus takes the initiative because he's going to break into an area that doesn't welcome him. He's going to minister to a person who doesn't want him, and he's going to go to a people who don't wish him to be there. He comes straight from calming the storm. If you look just above at the very last two or three verses of verse 4, he's come straight from calming a physical storm in nature. You'll know the story as he's in the boat. And he's going to come and calm a spiritual storm in this man's life. And the purpose of the story is for us to have revealed to us and to his disciples and to us, the readers, just who Jesus is. His character, his deity, his majesty, his power, it's all going to be revealed, and it is all revealed in this story. And that's why it's here. The disciples, again, if you just look above chapter 5, look above at the last verse of chapter 4, his disciples ask themselves, when he's calmed the storm, they say, well, who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the waves and the sea obey him? They can't work it out. I don't know if they were dim or not. They weren't dim, were they? I'm sure if there were 12 of us with them, 12 of us with Jesus at the time, we would have been the same. Because it's spiritually discerned, isn't it? They've seen these miracles already. They've seen teaching, and they still can't work it out. But it's so, I speak carefully of what the Lord has done, but it's so far-fetched, isn't it? God on earth, that's never going to be, so he can't be. So who is he? They ask themselves that question, well, who is this? Now they're going to hear the answer, and they're going to hear the answer from some demons. And they're going to see the answer through some pigs. Because God can speak any way he wants to, can't he? You'll know, it's a famous story, isn't it? God spoke through a donkey in the Old Testament. Remember that? And God, if God can speak through a donkey, he can speak through you. It's good not to smell like a donkey, though. So you watch your freshness if you're doing some evangelism or something, but God can speak how God wants to speak in any way that God wants to speak. And he can tell the world his truth. A world that doesn't want him, a world that hates him, a world that is no longer neutral about him, but is against him. God himself is the greatest evangelist. So let's look at verses 1 to 13. Just scan your eye up and down them as we speak about them. Jesus has gone into the country or the land of the Gerasenes. I can never say that word, so you'll hear it four different ways when I say it in the next four different times, but you know what I mean. It's the 10 cities, the Decapolis. 10 cities built at the time, or just before that time, by the Roman Emperor Pompey. Still in Israel, but very Gentile area. So Jesus enters this alien world, and immediately he faces opposition because this man runs at him. Along with this idea that it's no longer even acceptable to be a Christian and hold Christian faith, you'll have noticed that the gospel is becoming more alien in our world. You might have noticed, maybe where you work or school or college or just in your home or just in your neighborhood. More and more people say, because for some of you don't know, my work is I do evangelism mostly on the street stuff, but in other places. But more and more people are saying, I've never heard. I don't know. What is the gospel? They genuinely don't know. Yesterday, in sleepy Letchworth Garden City, an 18, 19-year-old young woman, not to me, said to one of the other people, when he said, can I tell you about Jesus, the gospel? She said, what is the gospel? I don't know what it is. I've never heard it. 18. You'd think in her general knowledge at school. Now, I'm sounding like one of those grumpy old grizzly geezer, or everything's terrible. I'm not being like that. But we are where we are. And there she was, 18, and she said, I've never heard that before, when he told her. We can't assume that people know much or anything these days. And we can assume that sometimes what they do know is not the truth. A bit of half-truth, a bit of superstition, a bit of religion all mixed up. And again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying the people out there, aren't they dim, they don't know. I'm not saying that at all. Absolutely not. It's just where we are. That's why, I'll give you a little tip here, that's why whenever I've ever have an evangelistic conversation with someone, I always say, do you know what Christians believe? And if they say yes or no, I don't care what they say. I say, do you know what Christians believe? Because what we believe is, and I can tell them just in a few seconds, a few minutes, just what the gospel is. So at least they'll have heard it. This man, a real man, can also be seen as a living embodiment of the spiritual battle that's being fought by evil forces for the control and destruction of humanity. We've been made by God as the pinnacle of God's creation, to rule over the animals, to subdue them, never to act like them. Even in our fallen state, we are image bearers. We bear the image of God. We retain that measure and that God-given dignity. However cracked or spoiled or broken or faded or dirty the image of God has become in us, it's still there. So everyone you see this week is an image of God bearer. Everyone. The drug dealer, the drug user, the alcoholic, the aggressive, the arrogant business person, the prostitute who feels like she or he's got no hope, the transgender person, those who laugh at us because of what we believe, those who hate us because of what we believe, those who ignore us, they're all made in the image of God and loved by him, all made by him and for him. That's what the scripture says. Having said that, Mark wants to show us that here is a man who is acting like an animal because of the condition that he's in and because of this possession by these evil spirits. So you look at verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. In verse 2, he's full, he's a man with unclean spirits. Verse 3, he's living among tombs. No one can bind him or control him, or the word is subdue him or tame him. The word you'd use for an animal, the Greek word you use for calming an animal, is used of him. Nobody could subdue him. Verse 4. He's bound with shackles, but he can break free of them. He's crying out and he's self-abusing himself. He's cutting himself with stones. He's in agony. He's more like a ferocious animal than a human being. He's broken and he's wailing and he's hopeless and he's in turmoil. This man has been waiting and aching and self-harming for something to happen. He's bleeding for a saviour to come, whether he knew it or not. He's most unattractive, and he's most unlikely to welcome Jesus into his life. And isn't that a picture of our world? In turmoil, harming itself, cutting itself, bleeding, wailing, screaming, trying to calm the noise by doing this, this, and this, and this, anything but go back to the God who made them. When Jesus got out of the boat, the man came running at him, verse 6 and 7. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell before him. "What have you got to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Jesus gets out of the boat and immediately is met by this spiritual opposition in his face. And you, as a follower of Jesus, you will meet opposition. Scripture says, doesn't it? Paul tells Timothy, anyone who wants to live a godly life in this world will face persecution. It's going to happen. It is happening. That's why it's happening. It's not nice. It can be frightening when it comes at you in the face. But if you're not experiencing spiritual opposition in the face, that doesn't mean it's not happening. It may be happening around the side, as it were, to other people around you, and it still disturbs you and upsets you, but it may not be screaming in your face, but it's trying a different tactic for you and at you. Either way, it's happening, and you will face it, and you are facing it, and you need to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who can stand up against it and who can face it down and has already defeated it. It's not too extreme to say that we are engaged in a spiritual war. We are. It seems like the demonic forces were really against Jesus coming into this area. The storm seems very demonic. Certainly this man seems to run at Jesus. The storm, as it were, tries to kill Jesus. This man tries to frighten him. So there are spiritual forces opposed to the gospel, but we don't want to get too caught up in them or too over aware of them, because they might explain and help explain some of the difficulties in our life, but Jesus is within us. The one who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We know that. Now here's a question. Was it the demons in the man that drove the man to run at Jesus to frighten him to go? Or was it the man with the demons in him who dragged himself to Jesus with all his physical strength, dragged himself to Jesus, desperate to get to Jesus, despite the opposition of the spirits in him trying to drag him away from Jesus? I don't know. When people sneer at the gospel, are they really sneering at the gospel, or would they really rather believe? Some time ago, I met a woman. She said, "No, I'm an atheist. Don't believe. My young son had an accident many years ago, and she was there with him in a wheelchair, and she said, how can there be a God? And she seemed really hard, and understandably, there's her son, 30 years old now, in a wheelchair. And yet the next minute or two, she said to me, "But I would love to believe what you believe, because I would imagine you have such comfort and closeness from knowing and believing and knowing God in your life." Her anger kept her away, whilst her heart wanted her to draw near. And you may have experienced that in any time you share the gospel with someone. There's this spiritual battle raging in the heart of the individual who wants to listen to you, and yet their phone rings. Or who's, you know, sort of engaged in listening to you, and then their friends come and say, "Come, let's go, we've got to go. That can happen. You share the gospel with someone in your friends, or they ask you to pray about something and things get worse. They say, "Stop praying, please." It is a spiritual battle, and Jesus is engaged in this spiritual battle. As Christians, we are called to go where we feel uncomfortable so that the people we're going to can feel more comfortable. That's a sort of a premise of evangelism, isn't it? We've got to go out to them. Of course we invite them to come to us. Of course, I don't know if your fellowship does this, but I've been in fellowships. I've even led the group that did it, you know, inviting people to come to Christianity Explored courses and things like that. Of course, those things are wonderful. But often the people who come, they may feel a bit uncomfortable because, you know, they don't know where the toilets are or how long it's going to go on for. Do they have to stand up and sing, or how much money are they supposed to give in the plate and all that stuff, you know? But we feel very comfortable because we know what's going to happen. But to do evangelism especially, we got to go where we feel uncomfortable so that the people can feel comfortable. And here Jesus goes into a place, you know, I'm putting my words and thoughts into Jesus, but where he might well feel not uncomfortable, because I'm certain Jesus felt comfortable wherever he was. But Jesus, the holy man, this holy God, he comes into this unclean place. A tomb, a place of tombs, a graveyard where it wasn't right for him to go, amongst these unclean spirits that are they're all in this man, amongst this unclean area that's occupied with looking and raising after pigs, in this unclean Gentile area, Jesus, the holy word of God, goes into this unclean place amongst these unclean people in order to reach out to this man. And the demons, they cry out to him, and they give the answer to the disciples' questions. They say, "What do you want with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" That's the very thing that Mark starts his whole gospel with. He doesn't pull any punches or hide anything, does he? Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark wants us to know who Jesus is. He wants his readers to know. The demons know. It's about time the apostles and disciples knew. Jesus, the Son of the living God, the Son of God. We know the story. After an argument with the demons, that's no argument really, Jesus commands them to go into these pigs, and some people are upset. They think it's not a good thing that Jesus sent them into the pigs. But he's got dominion over the animal kingdom. He's God. And anyway, it was not Jesus that made the pigs run down into be drowned. It was the demons. And it just shows what was going to happen to the man. They wanted to destroy the man like they destroyed the demons. Let's move on to verses 14 to 17. The people looking after the pigs ran to tell everyone in the town and the countryside what had happened. And verse 15, the local people come out and they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man. This man who was raging and naked and crazy. Now, verse 15, what's he doing? He's seated and clothed and in his right mind. That's a transformation, isn't it? He's raging, he's naked, he's crazy, he's seated, he's clothed, and in his right mind. And only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. Self-help programs can't do that. Determination can't do that. Hope can't do that. Other people can't do that for you. Only Jesus can bring such a transformation. Back in chapter 4, verse 39, when Jesus calls the storm to cease, it says that the apostles, verse 41, they were filled with a great fear. They saw this miracle, and it caused a great fear in them. And here we have in verse 15, the same thing. This great miracle. The people would have known about this man who terrorized their area. They would have known about him, and they see him clothed, sitting clothed in his right mind. What does it say, verse 15? And they were afraid. And what did they do with that fear? This is the most startling thing. Verse 17, they began to plead with Jesus to depart from their region. Jesus, please leave. You may know, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus speaks about parables, and he teaches the apostles about parables, and he says something that can be confusing for us if we haven't read it and looked at it quite deeply before. He says parables are not about helping people to see. Parables can be about blinding people. You only see the truth of a parable, like you'll only see the truth of the kingdom of God, if you're willing to see. You're not willing to see, you won't see. I don't know fully, if I'm honest, how the process works. But that's what seems to be. To those who have, more will be given. To those who haven't, what they've got will be taken away. And here we have these people. They've seen a mighty miracle. And they're completely blind to who Jesus is and what his power is about. Because they beg Jesus to leave their region. They should be begging him to stay. But they beg him to leave. Sometimes when the gospel is shared really clearly, when you think, well, it couldn't have been more clear. I've given my friend this book. It's crystal clear. I've spoken to them. How can it be more clear? Still, they don't get it. And we begin to doubt the power of the gospel, or we begin to doubt God's power, but we have to realize that it's a spiritual thing. Of course we have to speak intellect to intellect. We have to, like Paul did, argue and persuade and reason. We have to do those things. But in the end, however clear you have been, however well you've explained things, if the Lord doesn't open their eyes, if the people insist that their eyes are going to be closed to the gospel, if they don't want to receive the gospel because of all the implications of what will happen in their lives because of it, they won't. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And it should drive us back to our knees in prayer for our friends, neighbours and others. That's where the best evangelism is done as well. In prayer. Sometimes people reject the gospel, not because they do not understand it, but because they do understand it and don't like what they'll have to do. These people beg Jesus to leave their region. Of all the continents in this world, I would make the argument that Europe has gained most and lost most from the gospel. We receive the gospel very early on. It spread throughout Europe. The whole of the European culture is based upon gospel and the Bible. And yet here we are, so sophisticated now, we've gone through the gospel and we're post-gospel. We've rejected it. We've turned away from it. We don't want it anymore. When did European people plead with Jesus to leave their region? I don't know. But they have. We have. When did our forefathers or our contemporaries plead with Jesus to leave us? I don't know, but we have. What a blessing it was to have Jesus do this to this man in this region. And what greater evidence do they need for the power of God than to see these demons cast out and the unforgettable visual experience of seeing these 2,000 pigs career into the lake? And yet they plead with Jesus to leave. Final section, verses 18 to 20. Does Jesus always answer prayer? From the first part of verse 18, it seems so, because verse 17, they plead with Jesus to leave their region. Verse 18, as he was getting in the boat. Okay, you want me to leave? I'm getting in the boat. Speaking of the Israelites in the wilderness, Psalm 106, verse 15 says this terrible thing. He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. He gave them a request, and from memory a different version says, but sent a wasting disease into their souls, or onto them. God answered their prayer, but sent leanness and wasting disease on their souls. And that verse could be printed on a banner and held above the whole of Europe. Now, please don't think I'm being Eurocentric here, if you come from a different part of the world, but it's just my experience of Europe. I've not got any experience of other parts of the world. But this verse could be printed on a banner above Europe, couldn't it? He gave them the request, he answered their request, but sent leanness to their souls. We pleaded with Jesus to leave us alone, and he has. And where are we, spiritually speaking? But you know, because of the love and the grace and the mercy of our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, there could be another verse printed on the back of that verse. So on the front of the banner, for the whole of Europe to see and the whole of the world to see, he answered your prayer and he sent leanness to your soul. But on the back could be another verse. Because of God's grace, Psalm 103, verse 10, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquity. Does Jesus always answer prayer? They say, please leave us. He gets into the boat. But then the demon-possessed man in the second part of 18 begs Jesus that he might go with him. There's an awful lot of begging. There's the demons begging. There's the people begging. Now the man's begging. There's a lot of begging in this few verses. The man begs Jesus, please let me go with you. And in sharp contrast to answering the prayer of the people, Jesus says, no. This man is devoted to Jesus. He's a perfect picture of what a disciple should be. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's what disciples should be. That's what my discipleship should be. That's what your discipleship should be. You remember, was it Mary or Martha? Forgive me, I was getting mixed up. Mary, wasn't it? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Here's this man, clothed, in his right mind, and sitting at the feet of Jesus. And he wants to do what all disciples do. He wants to follow Jesus, to sit at his feet. And it's a challenge for you on the way. He's got not much to do with the passage, but it comes from it. Is your discipleship, is your Christian faith, is your Christian life about you sitting at the feet of Jesus? Or is it about doing this, and I've got to do my prayer time, I've got to read my Bible, I've got to be kind to my neighbour, even though I don't like him. Or is it sitting at the feet of Jesus? All those other things will come from that. But if you don't sit at the feet of Jesus and do these other things, you'll become very dry and very bitter and very... Your discipleship is about sitting at the feet of Jesus. And this man, he says, Jesus, you're going in that boat. Can I come with you? Because you've transformed my life and I want to sit at your feet. And Jesus answers his prayer by saying no. I wonder if you've ever prayed to Jesus and Jesus has said no. It can be confusing when he says no. You can go back to him, of course, and ask him. Not in a wrong way, but ask him why he said no, and he may not. He may explain why he said no, but he may not. He may just want you to trust him. But here's the paradox. These people beg Jesus to go, and he answers, But in his kindness and in his mercy, even though they beg him to go, he leaves himself with a witness, because he says to this man, you stay. How kind is that? Why didn't Jesus say, okay, these people want me to go, they're really hard against me and what I want to say, okay, let's leave them. You come in the boat with me or go somewhere else. He says, no, you stay. You stay and go and tell your friends and others. Go and tell them. Go and tell them what the Lord has done for you. And isn't that the mandate for the church? Isn't what Jesus said in the Great Commission? And look, it's really important. It's not just by coincidence these things happen. This is really important here. Look at verse 19. Jesus said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord God has done for you. Verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. This man knew who Jesus was. He's God. And Mark wants to show us it's interchangeable. Jesus says, go and tell them how much the Lord has done, and the man goes and tells them how much Jesus has done, because it's the same thing. It's the same thing. Jesus had left them physically, but he was very present with them in the shape of this witness. 2,000 years ago, Jesus left the earth physically. He's coming back physically. But he left the earth physically, but he poured out his spirit, and the church was birthed, and he's left the world with us. Jesus is present in his church. He's present in the preaching of the gospel. So he's present with you when you do that. And I'm looking at the clock. I am aware of the clock. You'll be pleading with me to go soon. But just, it's interesting, chapter 7, verse 31 to 37. Look what a great job this man did. Because in chapter 7, verse 31, Jesus comes back to the region of the Decapolis, the same place. And when he gets there, they bring him a man, and Jesus heals this man, and it's wonderful. And at verse 37, the people were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. What a great witness that man has been. How he prepared the people for the, if you like, the second coming of Jesus. They welcomed him. This man's disappointment in not being able to go to Jesus was these people's appointment with God. Now, what do you think the ideal evangelist or sharer of the gospel should look like? Well, I imagine you're thinking, well, not like me, you know, like him or like her. What should the ideal evangelist look like? What should the ideal sharer of the gospel look like? Well, of course, they have to be young. Nobody wants old people nowadays, do they? They have to be good looking, because, of course, they've got to be up the front or talking. They have to be clever. They have to know people. They have to be well connected. They have to get some support, you know, both prayer and financial. They've got to be strong people. They've got to be physically, mentally, personality-wise, strong people. They've got to be people who are representing the church. So really, we don't just want anybody's, and we certainly don't want nobody's. They've got to be somebody. That's who we want. That's the type of perfect evangelist, sharer of the gospel we want. Somebody who's somebody. Problem is, that's not how the Bible describes the best evangelist, is it? Or even the best Christian. I don't know many Christians like that, present company included. This man was more like many of the Christians I know. He didn't live in the best part of town. He didn't have much clothes sense. He couldn't be controlled by anyone. There's a lot of Christians I know like that. He had personality problems. He had issues and difficulties from his past. He was scarred with the things he'd done. He carried those scars wherever he went. But he'd met Jesus. He'd been healed by Jesus. He was restored by Jesus. He was put back in his right mind by Jesus. He was clothed by Jesus. He loved Jesus. He was happy to sit at the feet of Jesus. He wanted to serve Jesus. He wanted to follow Jesus wherever Jesus went. He wanted to, and he did, obey Jesus when Jesus gave him a difficult task. You're not coming with me. We're going to separate. You're going that way. I'm going this way. He obeyed Jesus. He told his friends, and not just his friends, but anyone who'd listen, about what Jesus had done for him. Like any and every evangelist or sharer of the gospel, he was determined to honour Jesus despite his problems, his hang-ups, his background, his issues. He had them. We've got them. But despite them, and maybe sometimes through them, we can share.